I used to think I wasn't a real emotional guy, and always kind of hard to shed a tear. But I tell you, the older I get, the more I work with folks, I drop of a hat now, it seems. It just kind of comes out. And when are you preaching? Let me make sure I hit his passage all over the place. That's Mike Harbor. We do that when Mike Harbor preaches, you know. 1 John chapter 1. I despise it when people twist the scriptures so they don't have to face themselves. And the passage I've been given has been used as a proof text for the fact that we can't overcome, that we can't walk like Christ. That, as a matter of fact, if we say we can, we're actually enemies of God. But what I hope to do tonight is to put it in its proper context and to explain it in light of not only its immediate context, but also the context of 1 John and the context of the rest of the Scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to be reading through chapter 2, verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And when anyone sins... I'm sorry, I read that wrong, didn't I? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, but not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same manner as He walked. Let's pray. Our great, glorious Heavenly Father, Father, we come to You through the one and only who possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our brother who walked the steps before us, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I pray, Father, that the Scripture would be presented in a truthful fashion, that we would be encouraged, and that, Father, the power that You have displayed through Your Son, that it would be made manifest in us, that we might take this revolution to a lost and dying world and hasten the day of the coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to start off by kind of just reviewing the context of 1 John here a little bit. We are going to have to get into a little bit of Greek tonight, just because we kind of have to. Okay, I'm going to try to make it not too boring, too tedious, but we do have to get into it a little bit. Now, the context of 1 John, it is written to combat a heresy that came about during the last part of the first century called Gnosticism. This is probably pretty familiar to a lot of you. We could talk about Docetic Gnostics, Cerinthian Gnostics, and all those types of things, but it's kind of immaterial. The whole point is the one group of Gnostics, Docetic Gnostics, that word comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And the basic gist of the whole concept is that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, He only appeared to come in the flesh. See, because flesh is inherently evil, nothing good can come out of it. But the spirit of man is inherently righteous and perfect, and your body can sin all it wants, and it can't affect your spirit. it can't affect your inner man. So basically what you have is you have these people running around. And actually, Bill Compton and I ran into a guy in Belarus when we went who is a modern-day Gnostic. We were having the conversation through Oleg, and it's tough having a biblical debate and discussion with someone in a language you can understand. Going through a translator, it's just tedious. And it takes a long time. So the guy, you know, he's asking me questions like, you know, have you sinned since you became a Christian? Those types of things. And I'm honest with him. I said, yeah, I have. And so basically, his point was, you're not a Christian then. I said, well, have you sinned? He goes, no, I have not. And so I started asking him some questions. And I said, do you lust? He goes, yeah, but it's not a sin. You know, and started asking him all these questions about different things that, yeah, I've done those things, but it's not a sin. See, the things I do with my body don't affect what me on the inside. They don't affect my relationship with God. In a nutshell, that's Gnosticism. They were saying they were righteous, when in fact they were wicked and they were dead. They were saying they had fellowship with God, when in fact they were alienated. They were saying that they were sons of God, when in fact they were enemies. They were saying a lot of things, but their actions spoke louder in a different direction. That's Gnosticism. That's what John is writing against here. As a matter of fact, if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, I'm actually going to start in the middle of my passage. Okay? There's not too many times in the scripture where it comes right out and says, this is the purpose of why I am writing to you. So when God, you know, sometimes people are a little thick and they need that, you know, neon sign plastered everywhere. Okay? So because he's dealing with such an important concept, I think, he actually comes right out and says, hey guys, here's why I'm writing to you. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. So every single thing in the book of 1 John has to come around that concept, that premise. Everything he's writing to them is so that they may not sin. So everything that's going to be spoken here this weekend has to come under that premise. And I know the speakers, and I know how they stay with the text and how they preach the truth. And I know for a fact they're going to stay within that premise. Because that is the premise of the epistle that we're reading here. Now, in the Greek here, there is a little three-letter Greek word called hina. And that's the word that's used there if you read in the New American Standard where it says, I'm writing these things to you so that. Okay. Basic point is this. Anytime you have hina, that word hina that's in front of a clause, it's called a hina clause. That makes sense, right? Very simply put, it denotes purpose. It denotes direction. It denotes this is the entire concept of what I'm trying to get across. See? So it comes across in English, but it's even more emphatic in the Greek. The whole reason he is writing is that they may not sin. Now, the word for not there is interesting. Some of you know in Greek, there's two different words for not. There's may and there's ou. Okay? Ou means that the actual fact of something is impossible. Pigs fly, ou. It's not possible. Okay? Ou. It's not possible. Now, the word may means that the idea is not possible. In other words, one is dealing with reality of a fact of something being a real fact that's not possible. The other one is dealing with trying to work on your mind to get the idea out of your mind that it's not possible. So notice what he says there. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. The word for not there is not, ooh, it's not that the fact of sinning is not going to be possible, because it is. You will have the ability to sin until the day you die. Just like Jesus had the opportunity to sin until he breathed his last and said, it is finished. Okay? You're going to have the ability. So he can't use that other Greek word that talks about the fact of it being impossible. He's trying to get the point across. He wants us to strike the concept out of our mind about sin even being an option. Kind of sounds like what he's talking about in Romans chapter 6, where he says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That's the point. Consider in your mind yourself dead to sin. That's the point he's trying to get across here. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. The whole purpose is to get the idea of it out of your head. When we come to the fork in the road, temptation has presented itself, and we have sin on the left and righteousness on the right. We have to go through a little mental exercise, don't we? What are we going to pick? See, God wants us to the point where the default mechanism for us, the default choice, is going to be righteousness. Because you see, as we grow, we've counted the cost. We should have counted the cost when we first became a Christian. But as we grow, that's going to become even more real to us. I mean, the only choice we have really is to choose righteousness if we want to be God's people. That's it. See, so as we're getting into 1 John here, recognize that that is the entire context of which he is writing, that we may not sin. It's possible. The fact is possible, but he's writing to us so the idea doesn't gain a foothold in our mind. I think we've all pretty much come to the understanding as we've been listening to these sermons year after year after year, that the whole battleground for us is in the mind, isn't it? I mean, it's a battle for the minds of men and women. It all takes place there. So as we go through this, anything that causes our mind to go in the opposite direction needs to be uprooted and thrown away. Everything. Nothing can remain. Now, first point I want to... I have 3 points. Rick, all good sermons have 3 points. Right? I've got 3 points. But that doesn't make it a good sermon. Okay? We'll have to be the judge of that later. But I like thinking in threes. It kind of works for me. First point we have tonight is our fellowship with God. Our fellowship with God. Now, our fellowship can be based on one of two things. Our fellowship can be based upon a myth, or our fellowship can be based upon reality. And that's what John's getting at here. I kind of used a statement after working with some folks back east. You know, Brother Jay likes to use the concept of PPA, present, positive, affirmative, which is a powerful concept in the scripture that is instrumental in helping someone create the trait that they want to have. But sometimes those things can go awry, like any truth, it can go awry. And so I kind of created a statement called a PPD, present, positive, delusional. Okay? That's when someone takes a look at their practice and still think that they actually possess the trait, even though their practice shows that they haven't, and they don't even acknowledge it. Okay. Now, in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see, the first thing that comes about when we have a fellowship based upon a myth is that we have a lack of honesty. See, in order for our relationship with Christ to really grow, in order for us to really be able to go down that road of walking like him, uprooting the things in our lives that are negative, that are contrary to sound doctrine, that are contrary to righteousness, there is one fundamental thing that has to exist. Honesty with ourselves and where we are at the present time. It has to be there. How do you know where you're going if you don't know where you are? You can't. So you have to know and have to be honest with yourself about your present condition. And I honestly believe that is why most people fail. You know, when you, I'm working with a lady back in Ohio. She's been, I immersed her about a year and a half ago. And she's had a lot of problems with trusting people. And based on her background, I know why she has. It's taken her a year and a half to open up to me. A year and a half. And she's been having a hard time with this concept of the new man. And so what I tried to explain to her is, look, when you are immersed into Christ, your old man is crucified, a new man is created. God promises you that. But there's a problem, though. The old man doesn't know he's dead. He doesn't. The new man, and I like the way Steve talks about this, the new man has to go and kill the old man. Here's what ends up happening. You start taking inventory as you start this process of renewing the mind. You start taking inventory of all the things that have to change. What ends up taking place is your mind very quickly calculates the cost of what you're going to have to suffer to overcome. And your old man, your mind, completely and utterly rebels against the process and is actively and violently engaged in overthrowing the new man. So when you are honestly taking a look at yourself, your mind does not let you go there unless you force it. You have to be disciplined enough to work the process and get past the initial resistance, to get past that violent uprising that takes place when you start walking down this road in order for the process to even begin to work. If you don't, you will fail. Because the honesty has to be with you the entire time you're taking this road. Your entire life, you have to be honest with yourself. And most people don't like looking at themselves like that. They like seeing themselves as the caricature of themselves that they've created instead of the real thing. And that's what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I am so thankful for Jay Wilson because he introduced me to the concept of proof that the Bible is the Word of God. You know, that God left his fingerprints all over the place. And it's not just a leap of faith that you take in order to believe truly that the Bible is real, that it can be proven, as opposed to any other book that's out there that can be proven false. But, you know, once the Bible's been proven true, the proof doesn't stop there. How do you know you're in Christ? The book is, 1 John is written so that we may know, not so that we may think, not so that we may believe, but so that we may know that we have eternal life. And this is one of the starting points. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. You want to know one of the first places to look? Look at your life. You know, you look back and see the footprints that you've left. Are they walking in the light? Or are they walking in the darkness? If they're walking in the darkness and you say you have fellowship with God, Scripture says you're a liar. And you don't practice the truth. Brother, we can get up here, you know, and I've been coming to these camps for a long time. We can get up here and say all we want. That's a matter of doing. You know what I'm really thankful about? Is I look out over the audience and I see people that I've known here for years. I can honestly say there's a lot of people here that not only talk, but they also do. But we need more. We need more. We don't have enough yet. Jesus still hasn't come back. So that tells us we don't have enough. Now, if you go over to chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Again, the same concept, right? I mean, you talk to people all the time. Oh, yeah, I've got a relationship with Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. The business I work in, I have an opportunity to meet a lot of people every day. And I sit down and I ask them questions that normally strangers don't ask people. Okay? Like, you know, how much money do you have in the bank? You know? Most people, none of your business. Well, that they tell me that all the time. You know, they don't tell me some of my business. They tell me how much money it is. So I'm getting pretty good at asking people uncomfortable questions that it used to kind of bother me a little bit. But one of the things I do in my interview process with people is I give them a little bit of my history, and I always bring out, you know, where I'm from. And I always tell them I'm from Florida, and they always say, well, what are you doing in Northeast Ohio? Well, that's a great question. I mean, I can tell you 9 times out of 10, someone's going to ask me what I'm doing in Northeast Ohio. And so I tell them, I'm here for the church. So that starts the conversation. But that's usually toward the middle to tail end of the meeting. And usually they've dropped a few swear words by that particular time. And you know, they've you know, told, maybe tried to tell a dirty joke, or they've tried to do something. And then I tell them, yeah, I'm a preacher. You know? And they go, oh, yeah, I go to church too. Yeah. You know? And they start getting all religious on me. I mean, one guy I worked with, he was just really bad. And then he found out I was a preacher, and all of a sudden he starts saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know what word comes into my mind when that happens? Liar. Liar. I know for a fact, 99% of the people I meet are not in Christ. So I know that. It doesn't surprise me anymore. There's not many things that do surprise me anymore. But I know that most people have a form of godliness around other people who profess some faith. But when they don't think you have anything like that, the real person comes out. The question comes back to, who are you lying to? They're lying to themselves. They're trying to lie to God. And I had this figured out a while back. You know, don't lie to God. He already knows. I can remember times a few years back where I'd be praying and I'd try to make excuses for myself while I'm praying. You know, like, you know, I know I did that. But, you know, God, I mean, this is, you should see what they did. And it finally came right back to me. I heard myself. That's why I started praying out loud, because you actually hear the words you're saying. It's like, oh, man, that was really dumb. You know, why am I doing this? He already knows. So why not just be honest with him and work it out? Because then it's not anybody else's fault. It's mine. So when our fellowship is based upon a myth, we have a lack of honesty. The next thing we have, or can have, is a lack of humility. If you go back to verse 8, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, this is the verse that's used as a proof text by a lot of folks to, you know, when the debates were going on back east, people were using this verse as stating, see, you are saying that you can have no sin, and that's not possible because this verse says, if you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourselves and the truth is not in us. So I got into the Greek and I tried to find a really, really clever way to explain this. And it says exactly what it says. All right. Thanks, Greek. You didn't help me out. Okay. Now, the word there for if is the Greek word eon, and it means if. If you don't get anything else out of this message, take that little nugget home with you. And if you want to sound very articulate, it is a particle to denote uncertainty or indefiniteness. If. I can put my Greek notes away now. What's he getting at here? What is John really saying? The point is this. If I probably a better way to do it is if I read it with a little bit of inflection. If we say we have no sin, is the point that John's making the fact of the person having sin or not having sin? No, that's not the point of this verse, of what he's getting at. It's the verbal broadcasting. If I were to stand up on this stage and say, guess what, folks? Today, I have no sin. Where did the thrust get taken from and get put to? Got taken from Christ and put on to me. That's what he's getting at, because that's what the Gnostics were doing. They were broadcasting the fact that they had no sin when it was very plain that they were. But if that's where we leave it, we miss the point, because notice what he says. He doesn't say if they say they have no sin, they are deceiving themselves. John lumps himself right in there with it. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Apostle John, inspired by God, is lumping himself into that same category. So I started thinking, what's he getting at here? Would you admit that, would you say that our goal is to be like Jesus? To walk like Christ? The closest thing Jesus ever did or ever said of broadcasting his sinlessness comes in John chapter 8, where he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Did he walk around with his chest puffed out? And if anybody had a right to, it was him. Saying, I have no sin. I have no sin. Come to me. I have no sin. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, because I have no sin. No. Then some might say, well, what about Paul? He said, well, as many as eyes are perfect. That means people there were perfect. A couple things we've got to recognize about the Apostle Paul, and you can feel free to disagree with me. We can discuss this later. That's fine. The statements Paul makes in the Scripture, even about himself, he's inspired. Now, to me, that goes a long way. He's inspired. He says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but by this I am not acquitted. You might not think anything of yourself, that anything is wrong. There's no marks on your slate. But by that, you're not acquitted. The one who examines you is God. And where he does say in Philippians, as many of us as are perfect, he also says, if you continue the verse, and if there is anything in you a different attitude, God himself will reveal this to you. It's not something that would go around broadcasting. I know the passage in 1 Corinthians 4 is dealing with judging others, but the principle is there. He says, let each man's praise come from God. If you go around talking about the fact that you're sinless, you're just like the Pharisee. You're broadcasting your fasting, you're broadcasting your tithe, you're broadcasting your righteousness. Let your actions speak louder than your words. Let your praise come from God. Let him be the one to pat you on the back on the final day. And when you go down the path of broadcasting your sinlessness, you then come under the yoke of law. Because what you've done is you've created a checklist and you've marked every one of your checks off. For me, I prefer to have the attitude that Paul told the Thessalonians to have. As I gave you instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, puts just as you actually do walk, they were doing it. He says, I urge you, excel still more. You get at the end of your day, you put your head in your pillow. You say, wow, I didn't sin today. Or you say, you know what, God? Me and you, we had a great day today. Got some great things accomplished for your namesake, for your glory. Thank you for allowing me to be your servant, to work your power through me. I appreciate that, Father. But I pray tomorrow's even better. Let's make it even better than today. Let's not broadcast our sinlessness. Because pride is a very insidious thing. Satan was perfect in all his ways, beautiful, perfect in every way. Pride took him down. And if you allow your mind to go down this road of saying, if by broadcasting and saying, I'm sinless, you're starting to go down that path. You're allowing your mind to go there. And if you do, you might not come back. He says we're deceiving ourselves, and that's where the deception takes place. The deception is you're taking your mind off of Jesus and you're putting it on yourself. That's the deception. And as soon as you swap that out, you're doomed. You know, I know the word perfect is in the scripture quite a bit, and I know we talk about overcoming, and I'm appreciative of those terms. But quite honestly, in my personal life, I've in the way that I'm relating it to other people, I've decided to switch how I describe things. Because sinlessness still looks at me. Overcoming sin still looks at me. Perfect still looks at me. In my mind. And I, for other folks, it might not be that way. But for me, in my mind, that's where it goes. I talk about walking like Jesus. Walking like Jesus. Walking like Jesus. Being like Him. Because that way, the focus is on Him. And one of the things I appreciate about some of the things that have been set up here is that if we focus on sinlessness, we're guaranteed never to get there. If we focus on perfection, we're guaranteed never to get there. The focus has to be Jesus and glory. Always Jesus and glory. That's where the deception comes in, when we take our eyes off Him and put it on ourselves. Next thing we have, if our fellowship is based on a myth, is a lack of history. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, I'm not going to spend much time on this one because this one's pretty easy. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The word for sin there is a perfect tense verb, which means it's something that happened in the past. And it's almost like the ripple effects are still being felt in the future. Imagine a pebble in a pond. You might not see the pebble go in, but you know what happened in the past and you see the ripples still coming in the future, still affecting it. So what he's saying is, if we say that we have not sinned in the past, we make God a liar. See, the Gnostic doctrine is that it's impossible to sin. So when God says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, guess what? God's a liar. God forbid. So, I mean, John's just really kind of nailing that down. I mean, he's a liar and his word's not in him. You get people out there. I mean, and one of the things that's really important, I think you guys understand this. In order for people to be saved, they have to know they're lost, right? You know? One of the things we have to do before we ever get someone in the waters of immersion is to help them, is to bring them to the point where the scriptures about their guilt are being brought out. They have to know through the scripture that they are an enemy of God before they're a Christian. They have to know through the scripture that they are dead in their sins. They have to know through the scripture that they are lost outside of Christ. Otherwise, they will have no desire to be saved, or if they do go through the motions, they won't take. And if they don't really recognize their lost state, how can they ever be thankful for the salvation that they really do have? They can't be. Now, our fellowship could be based upon a myth or it could be based upon reality. So let's talk about that reality for a second. We talked about the three things that we would lack. Let's talk about the things that we have an abundance of. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have an abundance of fellowship. See, he says, we have fellowship with one another. You know, I used to be a part of other meetings and go to other camp gatherings not associated with folks out here. And I can tell you that the fellowship was very shallow. You know, a preacher would get up and preach a decent message, and the guy that comes up after him would try to just excoriate him on the stage. I mean, they couldn't handle someone else doing something well, so they would just find a way to tear him down. You know, and people would gather around to hear the negative news about the next person that fell. Because there's really never any good news to talk about. You know what I love about you folks and the meetings that I go to back east and just the people that I've had fellowship with the past 8, 9, 10 years? It doesn't happen like that. And the reason is, we all have one thing in common. The light. The glory of God. And if you look at John 17, the thing that unites us, the thing that brings us together, the thing that holds us together, is our participation in the glorification process that God gives. Our participation in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together. That's what holds us together. So when I get into conversations with people around here, the first thing we talk about are all the good things that are going on. You know, and there aren't the big groups talking about all the negative things. You know, and I don't have to worry about anybody coming up behind me. And, you know, Jeff and I went to Walmart today and we saw these targets. And I thought, wouldn't it be great if I could just get a target and like paste it on me? But he says, you don't need that here, right? You know, you don't walk around with a target on you. But notice something he says here. This is kind of interesting. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. How was Jesus in the light? Perfectly. I mean, he never sinned. He was always walking perfectly. So how is it that he says if we walk in the light as he is in the light? Let me skip down a little bit. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, will we have any need of sins being washed away? Say it. Romans 8:1, does it say? If we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't it say in Chapter 2, verse 1, even though he's writing these things to you that you may not sin, if anyone sins. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about fellowship. Jesus is interested in you pursuing God's will with everything you have. That's what he means by walking in the light as he is in the light. Pursuing it with everything that you have. If that's the case, you don't have to worry about the hammer of God's justice coming crashing upon you if you sin. You know, I like the way Steve describes it. Grace is space. But it's only if you're walking and striving to follow after if you're engaged in the process of renewing the mind and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's how it operates. And so if you're engaged in that process, if you're walking down those steps, you don't have to worry about the hammer of God's justice. You can be certain that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses you from all sin. It's not that the sins that he cleansed you from before are still there and he constantly needs to be cleansing you of them. It's going back to that chapter 2, verse 1. If you sin. If you sin. You also have an abundance of forgiveness. We talked about that, but also look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am extremely appreciative of that verse. Because like I mentioned to that guy in Belarus, I have sinned since I became a Christian. And I'm glad that God did not just cast me out of his presence at that particular time. But that when I confessed my sins, he was faithful and righteous to forgive me. And He cleansed me, not from most, but from all unrighteousness. Every day we have that promise. Every day we have the opportunity to have a fresh start, a fresh day. It doesn't matter how bad yesterday was. If you wallow in yesterday, you'll never take that next step forward in victory. It'll never happen. You have got to be able to understand when you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous, and He will forgive you any iniquity that you have. But it's not so that you can repeat. You know, like they say on shampoo, I never do this because my hair is not long enough. It says, lather, rinse, repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. See, that's not the way this process works. I remember seeing a movie one time where this girl was getting ready to go to Mass, and she says, you know, every time I get my slate wiped clean, I just can't help thinking how I'm going to dirty it up again. A lot of people think the same type of concept. But the Scripture, again, if you take the Scripture as a whole, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? No! God forbid! But there's also something else we have. We have an abundance of faithfulness. Now let's check out chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And then also verse 5. But whoever keeps His word, the love of God has truly been perfected. Now that word for keep there is a really interesting word. That word for keep means to be imprisoned. That type of a guard, that type of keeping someone. Okay, so he's not talking about just a casual keeping of God's command. Okay, yeah, I hit assemblies 2 out of 4 a month. You know, I pray a couple times a week. You know, I do some nice things for folks once in a while. You know, if I say bad stuff, I, you know, usually ask forgiveness for that. No, he's talking about a practice. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. But then also look at verse 5. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. This is a really interesting concept. The word for keep there is a present tense. The word for perfected about the love of God is past tense. It's actually a perfect tense verb. Again, that's that pebble in the lake again, where it happens in the past, but you see the effects. What he's getting at here is that the only way you can keep His word like this is if you love God. And your love is a mature love. I mean, didn't Jesus Himself say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? You know? How is it that we're going to create the kind of a life that practically, consistently keeps the commandments of God? Love. It's not law. It's not guilt. It's not fear. It's not compulsion. It's love. Do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's the love of Him and what He has done. Even though I don't live at the cross, I go there every day. And I thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, part of my discipleship process that I use now is at the right time in the process, I show people Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. Because I want them to understand. I want them to see. I want them to get the picture of the price that was paid for their sin. I want it to be indelibly emblazoned upon their mind that they cannot forget it. Matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 says that if those qualities that he lists there are not ours, he says the reason for it is that we're blind or short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from our former sins. We've forgotten where we came from. We've forgotten the cross and the price that was paid. My picture is Christ in glory. He is the one that I'm focused on. He is the one that I'm living for because He is the Christ that is. But I cannot forget who He once was too. He is the Lamb standing as if slain. He says, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. See, we cannot forget that. It has to be a part of our lives to remember what He did. And that's going to help create that love. But you see, that's not going to keep it going, though. It's also about who He is and what He has done for us now and what He continually does. See, understanding who God is will help us to create that love. Now, we talked about our fellowship with God. It can be based on a myth, be based on reality. Next thing I want to talk about is our representation with God. And I want to hit two concepts very quickly here. First thing is our advocate. And I'm not going to hit on the advocate side too much because, I mean, it's been talked about quite a bit. And I'm not necessarily at this camp, but in other ones in times past. The word for advocate there is a legal term. It's like legal representation. It's a counselor. I mean, essentially what you have is if any man sins, chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you sin, He's your lawyer. And He doesn't lose. Because He's in good with the judge. As a matter of fact, He is the judge. I mean, if you really want to get down to it, there's no distinction. You know, God is one, right? There's no Trinitarian concept of you have a separate God, separate Son, separate Holy Spirit. God is one. Now, He's so complex that He's revealed Himself that way for us. He's so magnificent that He's revealed Himself that way for us. But God is one. Revealed in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm really glad He's on my side. Because there's going to come a day, if my faith was based upon a myth, I'm going to stand before that judgment seat, and I'm not going to have any representation. And I'm going to expect Him to know me. I'm going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church most Sundays? Didn't I give some money? Didn't I do some nice things? He's going to say, I don't know who you are. To me, those are the saddest words mentioned in the Scripture. It's one of the saddest passages I can think of. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Never. And I don't plan on finding this out, but I would imagine that when someone is in hell for eternity, they will not be able to get those words out of their head. Who wants to sign up to go? Doesn't that sound great? Why is it that everyone signed up to go then? Most everybody. Maybe even some people in this tent are signed up to go. If you're signed up to go, you need to hear the next point. Verse 2 of chapter 2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, this word for propitiation, when I was in Bible college, I was taught this concept that the word propitiation means a covering. Okay, and I remember the professor, how he drew it out. He had this little stick figure, you know, underneath, and he drew, even in red marker, it was great. He drew this little canopy over the guy. He said, you see, this is the concept of propitiation. It's a covering. That it's the blood covering. When God looks through the covering, He doesn't see your sins. He sees your forgiveness that's taken place. And so when I start talking to some people that I know from the past, I talk about how at immersion someone is perfect. They're sinless. He says, no, I wouldn't use the word sinless. I'd use the word guiltless. You see, that's that concept of covering. And so I started to get into the Greek and I said, well, they must have a reason for saying that. It must be in the language or something. So I go on up, I look up the word propitiation. And really it doesn't give me any indication. It just points back to the derivative of it. And the derivative means a satisfaction of God's justice. A satisfaction of God's justice. And if you want to look at the English words, there's two words associated. There's expiate, which means satisfaction. And the actual English word propitiation means to cause to become favorably inclined to. In other words, turn that frown upside down. All right? I mean, that's kind of what he's talking about here. So where did the concept of covering come in? Because actually, if you look back at the derivative of the word, the concept of covering, it's exactly the opposite. It doesn't mean to cover something. It means to get rid of it. The only thing I can come up with is that it's some sort of a systematic theology definition that just kind of snuck in, and that's what people use to cover a false doctrine. That's it. Liars. Liars. It is not a covering of sin. It's a removal of sin. It's a cleansing of sin. It's the complete and utter removal of it. It's just not some whitewash on the outside. To say that makes the blood of Christ no better than the blood of bulls and goats. You trample it underfoot. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Is the satisfaction of our sins. He is the removal of our sins, not the covering. But I like what he says there. Not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. It's amazing. Some people in the churches, it's almost like if they ever talk to someone about salvation, they'd lose theirs. It's something so precious that if they ever decide to help someone have it, they'd lose theirs. Jesus just didn't die for you. You're special, but you're not that special. He died for everybody. The whole world. He died for Hitler, Mussolini. He died for Bertrand Russell. He died for Billy Clinton. He died for all of them. So I put Billy Clinton in with Bertrand Russell and Hitler and Mussolini. He died for W, too. He died for everybody. I believe, I'm getting to my conclusion, okay, even though I'm not there. But do you realize that we are just about the only people on the face of the earth that can bring people hope? Until you recognize there's no hope in denominational the world, until you recognize there's no hope in denominational Christian churches and Church of Christ, until you recognize that we are the hope of the world, we're not going to get the job done. It's up to us. The Restoration Movement had this, and they lost it, and they went into denominationalism. And out of the ashes of that has come what we're beginning to witness. This is a revolution. We are the ones who are in that army, who are designed to take it to the rest of the world. Unless we do it. I used to say, unless we do it, it's not going to get done. That's not it. If we don't do it, God's going to destroy us. He's going to raise up somebody else that's going to get the job done. Because it will get done. I prefer it to be through us. Last point, verse 6, our obligation to God. We talked about our fellowship with God. We talked about our representation with God. Now I want to talk about our obligation to God. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Didn't Jesus say, if we keep his word, I'm paraphrasing, that basically his Father will, in him will come and make their abode in us? So here's the way it works. You know, we keep God's commandments. He comes, lives in us. We abide in him. We live in him. He lives in us. It's a nice little symbiotic, you know, circular relationship here. That's the way it's designed to be. So if he lives in us, we live in him, and we say we abide in him, what's the natural outcome of that relationship? We ought to walk like he walked. The word for ought there, this is something powerful. The word ought there means to owe something to someone out of moral obligation. Out of moral obligation. It's like you steal something from me. Say you steal $5. What ought you to do? Return it. Do you have to? No. But you ought to. You say you abide in Him? What ought you to do? To walk in the same manner as He walked. Now, I've always looked at that and I've really focused on the fact that Jesus walked sinlessly and that's the way that we need to walk. But I want to look at it from a different perspective. How did Jesus walk? In 3 years, 3.5, He created a movement that swept over the world and continues to exist to this day. Every day, all He thought about was pleasing His Father who was in heaven. Every day, all He thought about was serving the masses who were without hope. Every day, He poured Himself out. Every day, He walked like that. Don't think of the walk of Jesus as the sinless walk because that's too abstract. He lifted up the prostitutes. He talked to the tax collectors. He gave hope to those who had none. He healed the sick. He dealt with anyone who needed Him. He had intimate fellowship with God. He would be out in the masses all day long, exhausted, and stay up all night and pray. Exhausted after dealing with people. And you know, if you dealt with people, you know you get tired. Hungry, hadn't eaten. Disciples come back with food. He goes, I got food to eat that you don't know about. And who brought them food? No, they didn't have a clue. Are we going to walk like Jesus to say, my food is to do your will? If we say we abide in Him. You got a family, young kids? Say, what can I do? I take my kids with me on my Bible studies. How else are they going to learn? What better way for my kids to learn the value of a soul than to drive 1.5 hours for someone and they don't show up and dad still has an okay attitude with it? And he goes back and does it the next week. Now, I'm not patting myself on the back. I learned that from Jay. You know, he was an example for me in that area. That's how our kids are going to learn. How are the kids going to learn to have a compassionate heart towards someone in need? Is to be there with mom and dad while they're helping somebody out. Time and time again. It's not about time with family than time helping people. Time with family can be time helping people. It's not mutually exclusive. Walk like Jesus walked because we're in Him, He's in us. It's what we ought to do. We going to walk? Are we going to walk? Or are we going to talk? I know a lot of people here are already doing the walk, but we need more. Most important number. Win somebody. Help somebody. Every single day. Walk like Jesus did. And we will hasten His return. Thank you.